I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. A text this morning is chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. But in keeping with how Nathan began the service this morning, I am going to start in chapter 3, verse 14. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. And those kids who want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. Paul's writing this letter to the believers in to Timothy, who's at the church in Ephesus. And he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in the glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. For everything created by God is good. Will you say that with me? For everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. You may be seated. In his attempt at being devoted to Christ, Simon Stylites pursued a life of extreme discipline and self-deprivation. He lived in Syria around 400 AD. And through ever-increasing and actually bizarre disciplines, he eventually decided to live the rest of his life on top of a platform that sat on a column about 12 feet in the air. And he purposed that he was going to stay on that platform for the rest of his life. Well, as you can imagine, you do that in the middle of the city, that'll attract a little bit of attention, and it did. And people who were curious, thinking he was wacko, would come and at the same time, there were people who were really impressed with the level of devotion that this man had. And because some people were so impressed with that and thought that this was a really holy thing to do, they decided, man, a guy living on a platform like that, he needs a little bigger platform. So they built him a little bigger platform, and he moved from that platform to the bigger platform. This went on until he eventually lived on a platform on top of a column that was somewhere between 45 and 60 feet in the air. Now, you're thinking of some of the practical aspects of life on a platform. And yeah, there were disciples who would devotedly bring him food and other disciples who would devotedly take care of the consequences of that as well. It was weird. He lived this way for 37 years in an attempt to imitate the sufferings of Christ. Simon was an ascetic. Are you familiar with the term asceticism? Asceticism is the idea that by means of extreme self-discipline, self-deprivation, self-punishment, that one can achieve higher levels of personal holiness. Now, we tend to be impressed with people who are extremely self-disciplined, and we tend to think that self-discipline is the means to being holy. And you know, there's a measure of truth to that. In fact, in our text that we're going to be looking at next week, here in chapter 4, verse number 7, Paul writes, train yourself for godliness. We're going to look at that. But there's also a serious danger to avoid. And sadly, much of Christianity has squandered the gospel because it has not heeded the warning of this text. This text, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, is an enormous warning. It is a serious warning. Now, I read beginning in verse 14 through chapter 4 and verse 5 because there's not chapter and verse divisions originally in this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. So he gets done repeating what was probably an early confession or a hymn that the church sang, which is verse 16. And then Paul immediately launches into saying, there is a danger that is lurking. In fact, the Spirit expressly states that in later times, some will depart from the faith. So the first thing I want you to see from this text is that this is a serious warning. It is a serious warning from God because it is a warning about subtle influences that will cause people to defect from the gospel. Now, verse 16 is a summary of chapter 3. Verse 16 is a summary of what we call the faith. The doctrines or teachings that comprise the gospel is called the faith. Our faith, or the faith, is founded upon Christ and what He accomplished. It's called the gospel. Gospel is a word that means good news. And the faith is very good news because it informs us that even though we are sinners who have offended a holy God and we deserve His wrath, and we absolutely cannot save ourselves, we cannot fix ourselves, that God in His mercy and grace sent Christ to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And Christ lived a perfect life in our place. He died a perfect death in our place. And His death paid the penalty of our sin in full, which means there is absolutely nothing left for me to pay. There is nothing left for you to pay in order to be forgiven of our sin. Christ paid it all. And that payment that He made is credited to you. It is credited to me when I turn away from my sin and trust in Christ alone. When I trust in Christ, I am declared righteous. That means justified. I am declared righteous in the eyes of God. All that God has provided for me in Christ, which is the entire life of Christ, every single thing that He did is then in that moment credited to me. It's credited to you. You get credit for the life of Christ when you trust in Him. It's not because I have done anything to earn it. It's not because I can pay for it. It's not because there is a single thing that I have done that makes me worthy of it or deserving of it. I am forgiven of my sin and credited with the infinite righteousness of Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The gospel is a gospel of grace. The gospel is the good news of grace. It is good news because it is good news for everybody. If it was something you could pay for, it would be good news for the rich, but not for the poor. If it was something that you could work for, it would be good news for the strong, but it wouldn't be good news for the weak. And yet the history of Christianity is littered with promises of eternal salvation for people who do things for the church. Pay for a painting. Pay for a mural. Pay for stained glass windows. Buy an organ. Pay for a monastery. Build cathedrals and buildings. I mean, the history of Christianity is littered with that. Church officials strike deals with kings and leaders. If the king builds a new church, then the church officials will ensure that the people will pray for the king's soul after he dies. Such a deal, right? Unless you're not a king, and you can't pay for a building who will pray for people who will pray for you. And what I am saying very clearly is that the teaching that if people will pray for your soul, that you will get out of purgatory is not good news. It's not the gospel. I am, you are justified. That is declared righteous by the gospel, by God's grace. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of yourself. It is the gift of God so that no one can boast. God's grace provides salvation through faith. We are, Paul says in Romans 3:24, justified by grace. And a person who has been justified and declared righteous in the eyes of God, that person is actually, in the biblical definition, a Christian. No one is actually made a Christian through baptism or through a class or through a ceremony. You're not made a Christian because you were born into a Christian family or you were raised in the church. It does not make you a Christian. One is made a Christian by faith alone in Christ alone. That's the faith. And anything that deviates from that, anything that waters that down, anything that adds to that, it may sound religious, it may look religious, it may feel religious, it may even be called religious. It's not the faith. The faith is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And God in His grace has provided a perfect and complete salvation through Christ. So how are we justified? How are we declared righteous? By faith alone in Christ alone. And you're not a genuine Christian unless you have trusted in Christ. You have to trust in Christ. No one can believe for you. And beloved, this is the doctrine upon which the entire church is built. This is the most important truth. This is the only means by which a person can go from darkness into light. This is the only means by which a person can be born into the family of God. This is the only means by which a person can spend eternity with God forever. And because that is the truth, and that is the most essential truth, that truth is always, always under assault. It is always in danger of being watered down. It is always in danger of being added to. And what the church has to do, it has to guard the integrity of this truth. That is what this warning is about. This text is warning us about the subtle influences that, if they are left unchecked, they will cause people to depart from the faith. Point number two. This is a serious warning not to add rules to the gospel. Once you become a Christian, once you are justified, declared righteous in the eyes of God, how do you grow as a Christian? Growing as a Christian, we call it progressive sanctification. It means to learn to think and act and believe more and more like Jesus. So I'm asking, how is it we are sanctified? How do we think and act and live and believe and look more and more like Jesus? Well, justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. Sanctification is also driven by faith. It is a faith-driven obedience. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, so that no one can boast." And then he says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." The book of Romans answers the question, how are we saved? And the answer is by faith alone in Christ alone. The book of James answers the question, well, what kind of a faith is it? It's a living faith. It's a faith that is expressed in obedience. It is a faith that demonstrates itself in a changed life. As I like to say, if it's a dog, it'll bark. If a person is genuinely a follower of Christ, there's going to be a change in their life. There's going to be a change in their affections. Our obedience as followers of Christ, we follow Christ. Our obedience is to be motivated and driven by our faith in God, not by our faith in ourselves. For example, as a follower of Christ, I read and study the Bible. I do not read and study the Bible in order to have a good day. I do not read and study the Bible in order to get God to like me or cause God to be obligated to answer my prayer. See, God, I did this for you. Now you got to do this for me. No. I don't read and study the Bible because I think it'll impress God. All of those are examples of a self-driven obedience, which is really not obedience. So a well-meaning person may say, if you really want to be spiritual, you'll read your Bible every day. Well, I can read my Bible for all of the wrong reasons. Or I can read my Bible because I love God. And I want to hear from Him, and I'm hungry for His truth, and I want to believe myself less, and I want to believe Him more, and I want to embrace His promises deeper, and I want to think about Him more consistently, and I want to orient my life around Him more faithfully. Or I can read my Bible because I want to put a check in a box and say, I did that for today, I'm a good person. Both are examples of reading the Bible, but the motives behind it make all of the difference. Beloved, reading your Bible is wonderful. I encourage you to do it. But it's so easy to make that an activity that's driven by willpower instead of faith. In order to grow as a follower of Christ, in order to progress in my sanctification, sanctification has to be driven by, rooted in the gospel. Justification has to drive sanctification. Otherwise, if we attempt to grow by our own effort, we will create a culture of Christianity that's going to be legalistic. It's going to be man-centered, rules-oriented. It'll be fearful. And it will eventually ruin the gospel. And so this text is a warning against creating rules that sound spiritual, but are making false promises of spiritual growth based on rules God never made. So let me give you two scenarios to kind of illustrate what we're going to see in this text. Jason is a young man who has a heart for reaching Muslims. And he believes the Lord is calling him to go to a country that is extremely hostile to the gospel. But he believes that he needs to go to this country. But he believes that it would actually be way too dangerous to take a wife. And so, Jason chooses not to pursue a girl and chooses not to get married. And as a single man, he goes to this country and he ends up having an effective ministry. In fact, through his witness, many people come to Christ. When we hear about Jason and what the Lord is doing through his life, man, we rejoice. Is it wonderful how the Lord has used him? Absolutely. But what happens if someone decides that since Jason was so effective for the gospel as a single man, well, that all guys who really want to be effective for the gospel and leaders in the church, they have to be single too. Is that okay? No! Praise God for Jason. But don't make singleness a rule and claim that in order to be truly devoted to God, you've got to be single. Scenario number two. Lindsay loves to eat ice cream every night. Lindsay's my friend. Yeah. It's like her reward for just, you know, making it through another day. You like Lindsay too, don't you? Yeah. But over time, Lindsay's noticed a few things. You're Lindsay, right? Yeah. She tends to wake up a little bit sluggish, and Lindsay likes to actually start her day reading the Bible, praying. That's a time that generally works for her, but man, she notices, you know, she can be a little sluggish in the morning, a little slow to get going. She also realizes that she's, through the years, come to look at that ice cream as like her right. I mean, she's found that if she doesn't get her ice cream, that she can get a little nasty. In fact, she's kind of surprised that this ice cream seems to have this hold on her. She's also noticed every year she's put on about 5 to 7 pounds. And that, over a period of time, has complicated a few matters as well. So Lindsay decides, you know what, I just need to give up ice cream. And when she does, she finds out that, hey, she's a little sharper in the morning. And that's been fruitful for her with her Bible reading and prayer. She doesn't feel like ice cream is owning her anymore, that it's telling her what she has to do at night. And she's losing some weight. And all of this is good. And so Lindsay writes a blog and she shares her experiences on Facebook. And over time, other girls start following her lead and they form these groups in order to help each other not eat ice cream. I'm not in one of those groups, by the way. I'm just letting you know. But if you are a member of the church where one of those clubs exist, then you can see how easy it is to define what truly being spiritual looks like based upon whether or not you eat ice cream. And over time, the definition of spirituality subtly moves away from embracing Christ and it moves into not doing this, not doing this, and not doing this. Point number three. Why is this such a big deal? Well, I've attempted to say this repeatedly. It is a big deal because it distorts the gospel. And that's the whole context of this argument that Paul's making. But let's work through the text now, and we will see that it is such a big deal also because it is demonic. The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Paul says here, forbidding people to get married and requiring abstinence from certain foods is the result of deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Wow! I mean, when we usually think of demons, we think of dark life, dominating, hateful, awful things. We think of devil-worshipping ceremonies full of violence, bloodletting, spells, possession, curse, all sorts of ugly evil. So, on one level, when you're reading this text, we're almost surprised. Because we read that the Spirit of God expressly has issued a warning that in later times people are going to depart from the faith because they are going to be following teachings of demons characterized by insincere liars who are teaching these things. And we're thinking, man, what is it that they're teaching? What awful, gruesome, twisted, perverted things can they be promoting only to find out that they're telling people, hey, you really can't get married and you shouldn't eat certain foods? And so on the one hand, we want to go, well, is that it? And yet, for so many of you who grew up in religious traditions where priests had to take vows of celibacy, and when you couldn't eat certain foods during Lent or certain foods on Friday, is that not a little shocking to you? Why is this demonic? Because when you tell people that they cannot have what God says they can have, you're participating in the teaching of demons. It's the teaching of demons because Satan is a liar. And that's a lie. Paul says, verse 2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. The people who are promoting this stuff are believing the lies, and if they can get you to follow them, it validates their lies. And Paul says they are insincere. They are liars because they are placing their word above God's word. And that exposes why this is such an important truth to grasp. When in the name of God, you tell someone they cannot have something that God says they can have, you are presenting a distorted view of God. And that's where this whole thing gets to. Verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. This is a big deal because it's demonic, it is a lie, and it assaults the very character of God. There are clearly things that God forbids us. Those things are sin. He calls us to give up, turn away from that sin. Why? For our joy. We cannot pursue our joy apart from pursuing our joy in the glory of God. And anything that is going to distort the glory of God is going to eventually rob you of joy. God is committed to your joy because your joy makes His glory renowned. So we give up sin for joy, but we're never called to give up joy. Nor are we ever called to give up the means that God has provided for our joy. Food and marriage, wonderful gifts from God for our joy, for the good of His creation. And when you make a rule that people cannot have something that God made for joy, then in the minds of those people, it does not present God as being a God who loves to provide a means of joy for His children. In fact, when you present that distorted view of God to people, then people get this image of God that He is always just waiting to hammer, always just waiting to bring in the heat, always just waiting for you to step out of line, one little step, and bam, he is coming down hard and heavy. That's not the Father. And that brings us to these final two verses in which we realize, oh, this is what Paul is driving at. And this is what I hope you take home with you. It's verses 4 and 5. God is good and generous. For everything, verse 4, for everything created by God is good. Satan's devices are fairly straightforward. He tries to divide and conquer. Whether that's your marriage, whether that's friendships, whether that's relationships in the church, divide and conquer. He doesn't care what he uses to divide and conquer. The second device is make what is bad appear to be good. Switch the labels on it. The third device is just like the second device, only the opposite. Make what is good appear to be bad. And he doesn't care which device he uses, as long as it distorts in your minds the image of God. So what happened in Genesis 3? Satan was successful in making what was bad appear to be good. And in so doing, he was attacking the very nature of God. If there is something that is actually great and awesome and wonderful, but someone comes along and says, well, you can't have that. Oh, you shouldn't do that. God said, God will not be happy with that. Well, why not? Just cause. Well, what's the picture? God's an ogre. God's a Scrooge. God's a killjoy. God's a tyrant. Imagine that you have a daughter that you love intensely. I mean, the sun rises and sets on your girl. And imagine that you are very wealthy. In fact, you are so wealthy, it's like you own the cattle on a thousand hills kind of wealthy, all right? And in an effort to just express the heart that you have for your daughter, you decide you're going to be generous with what you have for her. And so you purchase a piece of land and you build a house for her because you want her to wake up every day and go, huh, Man, does my dad love me? This is incredible. And you know that this will delight her. And you know she'll be overwhelmed by this. And you cannot wait for her to live in and enjoy this home. But the night before she takes ownership of the home, something happens. There's a relative of yours who hates you. And this relative despises your success. And while you've never had anything against the relative is just does everything he can to destroy you and talk you down and hurt you in any possible way. And somehow this relative is able to come alongside your daughter and convince her that you're not giving her this home because you love her. You're giving her this home because you want to control her. You want to make sure she never gets out of your sight. You want to make sure that you are able to keep an eye over every move that she makes. And this relative is able to convince your daughter that instead of being good and loving and generous, that all of that is a facade. That actually, you are dangerous. So on the day when you anticipate her joy, she says, "No, Dad, I won't take this." Why is this house and this land supposedly bad for her? It is bad for her because in her mind, you are not really good. You see, the goodness of the gift is tied directly to the goodness of the giver. A good giver will give good gifts. So if someone says to you, "Hey, I've got something for you." How do you respond? Well, it depends on the person who said it, right? Some people you're going, "Whoa!" Other people you're going, "Whoa!" The text says, verse 4, "For everything created by God is good." Everything created by God is good. It is good because God is what? Good. And because God is good, He cannot create anything that is not good. A frontal assault on the part of Satan against the goodness of God may not work, but if you can convince someone that what God made is not good, then you have been successful in driving a wedge between that person and God and their view of God. But this truth that everything created by God has to be taken by faith. The goodness of God's creation is intended for us to be experienced so that we might continually be convinced of the goodness of God. Now, if you have been sleeping for the last 35 minutes, that was worth waking up for, okay? That was the sermon right there in one sentence, okay? Let me say it again. The goodness of God's creation is intended for us to be experienced so that we might be continually convinced of the goodness of God. Therefore, the goodness of God's creation is intended to add high octane thanksgiving fuel for my worship engine. Everything created by God is good. Look at the rest of verse 4. And Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Paul's saying everything that God created is to be received with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving fuel is spiritually highly ignitable. So let's say that you're here this morning, but you'd rather be in bed. Are you thankful? No. Are you going to sing? Probably not. Are you going to be amazed at God's mercies in your life? No, likely. Why are you thankful? You're not thankful because you want to be in bed. You don't have what you want. However, if yesterday you were going down I-94 and a semi-truck got cut off by somebody and it started to jackknife and the whole bed of that truck was coming right at your van, with you and your kids in it, and you were absolutely certain that all of you were going to be crushed to death. And at the last instant, that whole semi-truck bed went over your van, and not one of you was touched. And last night, you're tucking your kids into bed, thanking God that they weren't in a funeral home. You're here this morning. You're thanking God because you know what you were rescued from. If last week the doctor who had previously said, call your family and fill out your will because you're not going to make it, now says, I don't know what happened, but you are completely healed. Do you want to stay in bed on Sunday morning? No. You want to be here. And the phrases of songs that you have sung in weeks past that you just kind of went over are now exploding in your mind because you're so thankful. Why? Because you believe that God is good. Everything that God created is for you to see that He is good. Verse 5, that means that everything that God created is holy for the believer. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. It's made holy by the word. It's made holy because God says it is holy. So that's why you can go into a steakhouse on Friday night during Lent and thank God for awesome ribeye. I am going to get a t-shirt that says, I love being Protestant. But seriously, I want you to understand this. If God says something is fine, it is fine, and it is not fine for someone else to say otherwise. And those who say you can't get married or you can't eat certain foods are attempting to deprive you of the very gifts that God has intended for your good. And they are good when they are received with prayer, by which I think that's what I think Paul's referring to being thankful. Can the gifts that God has given be things that we worship and that own us? Oh, yeah. Is that a danger to avoid? Oh, yeah. That's next week. Because that can happen. That we love and worship the gift instead of the giver. But the fact that that danger exists does not mean that you reject the gift out of hand. Because that makes it sound as if the giver is not good. God wants you to live with all of your senses, even your taste buds, alive to His goodness and generosity. If He gave Christ for your salvation, which is the greatest thing He could ever give, Come on, would he honestly demand that you punish yourself so that he would love you more? Look at Christ. He can't love you more. He already loves you to the full. Christ's death for you was enough. Believe it. Revel in it. Because the beauty and freedom and joy of this gospel is so glorious and so powerful. It is hated by every enemy of God. And therefore, church, we must protect this truth. We must champion this truth. We must enjoy a gospel-driven, God-centered freedom that comes from this truth. Thanking God, praising God keeps us free as a people. And if there's things that you have been fearful of, if you have been looking at God as somebody who is against you, look at the cross. I beg you, look at the cross and realize God turned his face away from his son so that he would never have to turn his face away from you. Let's stand together. And will you sing with me? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Praise God. You're dismissed.